If you have your Bibles, and if you are able, will you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We are back in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. I'm going to start in verse 7, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. Okay? It says this. Look at what's before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him be reminded that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond the limits of the labor of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may greatly enlarge, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace this morning. As we look at this passage, would you speak to us? Would you show us the nature of influence and power and position and how Christians are to hold those things within this world? Lord, we love you very much. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, I needed to start this morning by giving our missions minister, Santi, a massive apology, okay? And it's because I'm the one that sets our preaching calendar, so I'm the one that kind of cuts up the passages and tells people what we're preaching. And 2 weeks ago, man, I gave Santi a doozy of a sermon. I mean, it was just brutal. And since he's an Enneagram 9 and avoids conflict like the plague, that guy didn't say a thing about it, man. Like, he didn't bring it up to me. He didn't try to, like, navigate around it. He just did it. And, man, he did awesome, especially for the train wreck that that passage was. It was unfortunate how that really played out, but I thought he did a fantastic job with a very difficult set of scriptures, because the reality is that 2 Corinthians 10 should be preached as one cohesive message, because Paul really just has one idea that he's trying to convey in this chapter, and you need the whole chapter to really get the idea of what he's trying to get across, okay? But as we look at this chapter, this is what I think Paul's trying to do. And I think it's an idea that he's conveying, but it's also a question that he's answering. And the question is this: how are Christians to interact with power? How are Christians to interact with power? And when I say power, I'm talking about the leadership and influence and title and position and wealth that we have in this world that put us in positions of power in society. And the question is, how are Christians to interact with that? Okay? So he starts back in verse 1 of chapter 10, and he says this right at the beginning. Again, this kind of frames in the rest of the conversation. He says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Now, this word meek, I think, is broadly misunderstood in our time and our culture. And I asked my 8-year-old daughter what she thought meek meant. And she said, I think it means to be shy or timid or a little bit scared, you know, or just like kind of standoffish or sheepish. And I thought that that was a fantastic answer for an 8-year-old, not because it's the right answer, but simply because I think it's how most of you would have answered that. Okay, this word meek I think we get in our minds this idea of kind of a person that's scared of their own shadow and shy and just really timid. That is not the biblical application for meekness. That's not what this word means according to Scripture. Instead, meekness carries this idea of power under control. Power under control, okay? Every year, my wife and I take our kids to the Christmas parade downtown that's happening in like a week and a half. It also has served to be the greatest super spreader event that happens in this community every single year. You are so close and breathing each other's air. It was a joke, y'all, okay? Like, we can laugh about that a little bit. Or you don't have to. You don't have to think I'm funny. I'm not going to force that on you, okay? But at any rate, we go to this parade, and I remember the first year that we were there, I think we had stolen like a corner of someone's blanket, and I was sitting on it like in the front row with my kids right there. Jones, my son, was sitting in my lap. My girls were sitting on either side of me, and I remember at some point as the parade went by, there was like this clump of, or this kind of micro herd of horses that went past us, okay? There's like four or five of them. And there were these like Western people, you know, hats and whatnot, sitting on top of these horses. And I remember sitting there with my kids, you know, eye level with these horses' kneecaps, and thinking to myself in that moment, man, this is an absolutely terrifying situation we have in front of us. Because these animals are humongous. I mean, every time they take a step, you can like see the muscles in their back hind corners. You know, I mean, like, I don't know anything about horses, Phil. Is that how you say that? Okay, cool. These are huge, muscular animals. And if at any point in this parade, these horses decide they no longer want to be in this parade, it's going to go bad for everybody here. Right? Like if these horses decide they want to get out of this situation with these people sitting atop of them, this is going to go bad. And so like for me in the parade, every time, and I love firemen, but man, could y'all lay off the horn a little bit? Like in that parade, like my every time you guys honk that thing, it definitely makes my children cry, but that's not what I'm worried about. I'm looking at the horses, okay? Like, how many of these firemen honks can the horses handle? Then you got Radiant Life that's like shooting snow at them, and there's like dance parties going on. How much can these animals take? Evidently, it's a lot. Man, you guys, I'm trying up here, people, okay? I am trying. But at any rate, what you see is that instead of these animals freaking out, year after year, these horses, these powerful, majestic animals, instead of freaking out at all the sensory input that they're getting, they are under control. They are under the authority of the people that are riding them, and that is the idea of meekness. They are not using the power that they have to destroy, but instead to bring Christmas cheer to the Abilene community, okay? Power under control, that is the idea of meekness in Scripture. Now we get down to verse 7 from there, and Paul says this. He says, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. And so as we read 2 Corinthians, we always have to read it with this lens that Paul is actually addressing something that's going on in the Corinthian church. There have been these shady leaders that have infiltrated the church and are diminishing Paul's power and teaching a message that is contrary to what Paul has taught. And so he has written this letter for the primary purpose of combating that. And so we can kind of get through some of the information he's reading, but he's always going to cycle back to these people that have infiltrated the church. And that's what's happening here. And what Paul is saying is, man, look what's right before your eyes. Look at what the Lord has done through our ministry, namely that this church in Corinth would not exist were it not for the influence of Paul and the people that went with him to bring the message of the gospel to Corinth. And so what Paul is saying, look at what's right in front of you. Like, look at the evidence that is clearly right in your life and in front of you. Then he goes to verse 8. He says, for even if I boast a little too much of our authority that he's just talked about, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. Now, this word authority carries the idea of the power to act. And so we're still talking about power here as Paul gets into this. And what Paul has done in this specific text is he has given us the intended function of power within the Christian faith. And it follows this idea of meekness that he has talked about at the beginning of the chapter. And what he says here is that he's been given power, or that power to act to build you up and not to destroy you. And so power in the Christian faith is not for the sake of building a platform or an empire or some celebrity, but instead is given for the sake of building others up. And so the statement that we'll make to frame this in for the rest of our time is that in the Christian faith, power is to be used in the service of love. Power is to be used in the service of love. Now, the challenging thing I think about this conversation is that in our culture, it is almost impossible to see Christianity apart from the societal power and influence that it holds. Man, we have a lot of conversations recently about the secularization of culture, which it is getting more secular, and the diminishment of Christian influence, which it is diminishing, but probably not at the rate that people that make statistics are telling us. I mean, there's still a lot of Christian influence in this country. Point in case, 90% of people in public offices and in the governmental structure that are elected officials within America, 90% of the people that hold those positions still claim a Christian identity. 90%. And what that tells us is that as secular a society has become, it's still not really okay to not at least claim Christianity as a public official. On top of that, the Vatican in Rome and the Greek Orthodox Church, as of 2011, sat at the top of the wealthiest organizations in the world, both individually worth about $700 billion. In 2011, I got all of that information from Wikipedia, so it's absolutely accurate, okay? Within that, we also have the recent megachurch movement. I mean, this thing just got going in the 80s, so it's been kind of this weird little cul-de-sac in the highway of the Christian faith, and so it's still a very new thing, but what it has done in our time is it's created this kind of weird Christian celebrity thing, which makes me feel very uncomfortable. I don't know how you feel about it, but man, okay? And along with that, we've gotten the Christian celebrities and the book deals and the big speaking fees and the exorbitant salaries and the preacher and sneaker Instagram accounts, right? Like, there's a lot of things that have come from that. And so what you see is that it is hard for us. I say all that to say that it's hard for us to see the Christian faith separate from the influence that it holds within society and the power that it holds. But it hasn't always been that way, although it's been that way for a long time. Okay? In Paul's time, when he was writing this letter to the church in Corinth, Christianity is still on the outlier of society. Like, they're meeting in homes, they are still not in the good graces of the governmental structures of their day. Point in case being that the 12 apostles of Jesus all died as martyrs, which is not, if there's a fun way to die as a martyr, is not the fun way, okay? They died hard deaths and died without any money to speak of to their names. That is all but John, okay? John, instead, he got the privilege of being boiled in oil, living through it, and then they didn't know what to do with him because they realized they couldn't kill him, and so they send him into exile by himself on the island of Patmos, where he starts getting crazy dreams and writes the book of Revelation. Crazy way to end your life, okay? So what we see in this is that there was a season in time when Christianity was not in the good graces of the culture around them. In other pockets of the world today, that's true, but that's not really the world we live in right now. But what we see is that this all started to change in 313 AD. Just hang with my history nerd for a minute, okay? 313 AD, we see with the Edict of Milan that was given by the Roman Emperor Constantine, where he declared Christianity to be the official state religion of Rome. This came on the heels of Constantine experiencing this vision on the battlefield where he saw a silhouette of a cross and then claims that he heard the voice of God say, "By this conquer." And so Constantine, who had no interest in Christianity up to that point, all of a sudden becomes this like conqueror and crusader for Christianity. And it was in that moment that something totally new that had massive implications for Christianity happened. Because it was in that moment that the sword became married with the cross. The sword and the cross became partners to speak of. Governmental power became interlinked with the Christian faith. And this was furthered by a decree from the Roman Emperor Theodosius I in 392 AD when he outlawed all forms of pagan religion within Rome, which only furthered to accelerate the influence and social power of Christianity in Rome. And what played out in those 80 years from these two decrees is that all of a sudden within society in Rome, it's not really okay to not be a Christian anymore, right? Like for you to not claim Christianity would put you as an outlier in society, whereas 100 years before that, you're still having to like live in the shadows and on marginalized areas of culture, which, by the way, Christianity has typically grown like crazy when it's marginalized in the societies that it's in. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning, okay? But here's the thing. This period of history, 313 AD with the Edict of Milan leading on, is what history knows as Christendom. And while things have changed over the centuries and over the last 1,700 years, and even though modern historians are saying that we're moving out of it, especially in places like Abilene, we're still very much in what history would have known as Christendom. And while Christendom itself has not all been negative, there's been some positive things from Christendom, but there's definitely been some negative stuff. Namely, this specifically associated with the marriage between the cross and the sword. Okay? If you need examples of this, go look up the 1,000 years of crusades in the church history, or the Spanish Inquisition, or apartheid in South Africa, all things that were made possible by Constantine's decree and the Edict of Milan in 313 AD. But in the teachings of Jesus, this oppressive use of power by the church was entirely unimaginable. I mean, the thought of using the power of the church in the name of Jesus to tear people down, to enslave people, to subjugate and to marginalize people rather than build them up, nothing could have been further from the intent of Christ's teaching. And that's not to say that he was shocked or surprised by where everything went, because he lives outside of time and space as God, so he knew where it was going. But in the original teaching of Christ, the power was not intended to be used to subjugate people and to tear people down, but rather to build them up. And so what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 10 is that in the economy of Jesus, power is given to be used in the service of love, not oppression. Power is to be used to build one another up. The best example that we get of this is Christ himself, who had the power of God since he was God incarnate, okay? And if you look at his ministry, all the miracles that Jesus did while he was here on earth, these aren't just random displays of power to impress his friends. Instead, these are displays of the power of God to bring about shalom, which is a Jewish word that carries the idea of the way that things ought to be. And this is a small picture of what's coming in the future. And what Christ is doing in his miracles is he's bringing these small snippets of shalom back to our world. He is healing the broken things around us in those miracles. You get this same idea when you look at the life of Christ himself. When Paul tells us in Philippians 2, he gave up the glory of being God to come to earth, to be born as a powerless human baby. Talk about the idea of meekness, power under control. He then lives 30 years in obscurity, has a 3-year ministry where he never really travels that far away from where he was born. He has some misfit followers and then voluntarily dies as a falsely accused criminal on a Roman cross. But it was in that ultimate act of meekness, power under control on the cross, that he defeats the power of sin and death in our world. Power used in the service of love. Power used to build us up. Author Henry Nouwen wrote a book on Christian leadership called In the Name of Jesus. I made our church staff read this 8 years ago now, and back then the church staff was me and Jake, and so I don't think anybody remembers this at this point, okay? But when we read this book, I remember there was a statement that had a big impact on the way I saw Christian leadership itself. And what Nouwen is doing in this book is he's showing how the three temptations of Christ in the wilderness actually correspond with the three greatest temptations we face as leaders and as Christian leaders today. And the third temptation he talks about was this temptation for power. Okay? And if you need to go look this up, it's in Matthew chapter 4, verse 9. And it's where Satan puts Jesus on this high hill, and he says, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth and all their glory. And this is what Nouwen says in correspondence with how we have that temptation. He says, what makes the temptation of power so seemingly irresistible? Listen to this, man. And this is the one that got me. Maybe it is that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God. Easier to control people than to love people. Easier to own life than to love life. Jesus asks, do you love me? And we ask, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom? Ever since the snake said, the day you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like gods, knowing good from evil, we have been tempted to replace love with power. Jesus lived that temptation in the most agonizing way from the desert to the cross. The long, painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. So as we have already said, in the economy of Christ, power is used in the service of love to build others up. And there's something in all of us that instinctively knows this. There's something in all of us that isn't surprised by that. And this is the reason that every time we see in the news another Christian leader who has used their platform and their celebrity and their influence to oppress the people that they've been called to love and to subjugate people and to abuse the people that are within their church, our hearts absolutely are wrecked by that, because we know deep down that this is not the way power was intended to be used within the Christian faith. But what happens, this happens when we put people in positions of unchecked power and then forget that even Christian leaders, not even Christian leaders, but maybe most especially Christian leaders, are broken people just like the rest of us. And human brokenness coupled with unchecked power is going to lead even the best of us to wield power like the rest of the world does, which is for the sake of building an empire and building celebrity rather than building up the people around us. And sadly, this is my own conviction, I think Constantine's marriage of the sword to the cross normalized this use of power in the church 1,700 years ago. These are the negative implications of Christendom. We see power differently because of what Constantine has done. But I am convinced that this was never the intended use of power within the church and power for the people of God as we see in Scripture. Instead, according to the Bible and specifically according to Paul in this chapter, as the people of God, we are to use the power that we've been given to build up the broken, to care for the hurting, to seek justice for the oppressed, to tear down walls of hostility, and to bring reconciliation where there is currently division. This is the way that we are called to use power in the culture around us, in the service of love for building others up. To expand this conviction even further, look at what Paul says in verse 13. He says, "But we will not boast beyond our limits, but we will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you." In other words, the power that you have is power that you've been given. It's not because you're awesome or better looking or a better leader. It's power that has been given to you by God. It's a gift. So the power that you possess is power that was assigned to you by God to make much of Jesus Christ. And the way that we make much of Jesus is through the power that we've been given, is to use it in the service of love, to use it for the sake of building those up around us. Now, if you take these things that we've been talking about, and if we just kind of put it together here at the end, okay, and we come to some conclusions, we go back to what I said Paul was doing here at the beginning, which is showing us how Christians are to interact with power, and power being influence or title, position, wealth, any area that puts you in authority over another person, how Christians are to interact with that. Well, the first thing is that we acknowledge where it comes from, which is that the power we have is power that we've been given by God to make much of Jesus. And that is the ethereal kind of umbrella statement. We are given power for the sake of making much of Jesus. So what does that look like? Boots on the ground, how does that play out? How does it function? It functions by modeling the meekness of Christ, which is power under control. It's the horses at the Abilene Parade. It's modeling that power under control, which is to use that power in the service of love, to use our power to care for the poor, to seek justice for the oppressed, to treat all people equitably. Man, there is these statements in that Nouwen statement, I feel like have haunted me this week. Like that quote has followed me around, specifically when he says this: power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God. And then this one, man, easier to control people than to love people. Easier to own life than to love life. Man, as a dad, I've got a 10-year-old, a 5-year-old, and an 8-year-old. Not in that order. I'm better at math than that, I promise. 10, 8, and 5. And there are so many days, man, it feels way, way, way easier to just try to control my kids, to treat them like they're my possessions or like they're my little foot soldiers in the army of my life, right? Like that I give them cold commands for how they need to function and live, and when they fall out of line or when they don't do what I ask them to do, I'm going to shame them from the kitchen while I'm getting a cup of coffee. I'm going to yell out some punishment for their disobedience and send them to their room. It's way easier for me most days to just try to control their behavior than to actually love them as their dad. To actually look them in the eyes and try to get behind why they're being disobedient. Like this week, maybe it's just because they've all got strep and they feel terrible. Maybe I can have some empathy for them since I've had that all week long too. Like to be able to sit down with my kids and listen to their hearts, to hold them, to look them in the eyes and reassure them that my love for them is absolutely secure and not tied to their work in my life. and not tied to their obedience to my commands. However, it also is this act of bringing loving correction to their lives and boundaries to their lives so they can live a flourishing existence. That loving my children is way more work than simply just controlling them. And man, if you're a parent in this room, you have been put in power and authority over your kids, not to build your own empire, not to build your own platform, not to build yourself up, but instead to lay yourself down so they can thrive. You've been given power over your children in the service of love to your children. Man, that's the one that followed me around this week. But this can be applied to all sorts of other areas of life. Like if you're a teacher or a coach or an administrator, you have areas of power that I don't have in my life. And I don't know what it looks like to use that power in the service of love to the students that you are over, but that's what we're called to as Christians. I don't understand the dynamics at Dias. I don't understand the implications of officers and enlistee and all that. I don't understand how that works. But I know that if you are an officer or are a leader at Dias and you are a believer, the power that you've been given is assigned to you for the sake of building up the people around you. And I don't know what that looks like. If you are in a social club at one of the universities and you're an officer in that club, I was in one of those social clubs. I think they call them fraternities now, okay? I was in one of those and I went through pledging and the people over me did not use their power in the service of love. Okay? What does it look like to use your power in that instance in the service of love to build up the people in your club? If you're an RA or a DA or a whatever else other the title you get working in a dorm, what does it look like to use the power in that role in the service of love of people in the dorm? If you're a business owner, what does it look like with your employees? If you're a grandparent, man, what does it look like with your grandkids and your own kids? If you're a doctor to your patients, if you're a police officer or a fireman, what does this look like in your life? And specifically, if you're a leader in this church, and we just appointed a slew of new deacons, we've got tons of leaders in this church, and the leadership, that the power that's given in that is simply given for the service of love to this body, myself included, okay? And we see that modeled most profoundly in the life and the ministry of Christ, in the meekness that Jesus displayed on the cross by laying down his power as God to die a shameful death on the cross in your place. And this morning, we have an opportunity, as we do each week, to go to one of the four communion tables around the room. And if you are a believer today, and I say this most every week, if you're not a Christian in here, I love you, and I can't tell you how thankful I am you're here today, but communion is a family thing. It's a thing for those who are in the family of faith, okay? So if you're a believer today, you are welcome to the table to take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken in your place on the cross, and then to take the cup that represents his blood that was poured out. These two elements that are the very embodiment of the weakness and the meekness of Christ that has served us in such a way as to build us up, to give us a new identity, to have us be perfect in the eyes of God because we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So this morning, may we think on how we could model that meekness of Christ and model that power under control and build up those that we have influence and power over in our lives. Let's pray together. Father God, I am thankful for passages like this one. The ones where you look at them at the beginning of the week and you're like, what in the world am I going to do with that? And then as you get into it and you see what Paul's doing and how it just, I know for me personally, it has just wrecked the way that I see leadership and the way I see power this week, and it has brought conviction specifically with my own kids. God, because as Nalan says, like since the garden, since the fall, it is so much easier to try to control people than to actually do the hard work of loving them. God, would you make us people that are engaged in that hard work of love, that would be able to see those areas of influence and power that you've given us, not for the sake of building ourselves up or making ourselves more, but instead that we may become less and that we may serve those around us and build others up. Because that's what we see in the message of the gospel. Father, we love you this morning. We thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.